All right, it is time for us to get started. They're closing the doors, they're shutting us in, so I guess that means we're in for the duration. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before you as your children, as your adopted sons and daughters, as your redeemed image bearers, in awe of you and your love for us. The countless ways you show your care and your concern for us, and the most important way, through your Son, and the plan that you set in motion before the beginning of the world to ask him to live a perfect life and a sinless life, but to be tempted as we are, and then to take a pure and sinless body and offer it as a sacrifice on the cross, our cross. And so we are in awe of your love for us and seek to not only dwell within your love, but also to reflect that love to others. We're thankful for this time tonight. We're thankful for all those ways you bless us. We're mindful of our loved ones who are struggling. We're mindful of those who are dealing with health issues, with problems with their mind, with problems with the body. We just entrust them into your care, knowing that you are active and involved in their lives and doing what's best, and we just ask you to bring them back to a full health. For those who don't have that in their future, we pray that you'd bring them home to be with you soon, that they might be relieved of the struggles that they have here on this earth. We look forward to that day when all of us are at home with you in heaven, and the battles and the struggles we have on this earth are long in the past. We're mindful of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and those who are struggling all across the world, in China and Pakistan and in other places where it's simply a struggle to possess a faith and to live a faith. And we're grateful for our privileges here and mindful of the blessings that we have. Help us to be people who shine the light brightly. Forgive us our sins. Join us tonight. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to try something. We tried it some time ago, but it was a little too close. The timing wasn't right. But trying to get as many people involved on Wednesday nights as we can, trying to get as many men to, or young men, middle-aged, young at heart, however you want to call it, just get folks involved in the Wednesday night devotional. So I've passed out a little sign-up sheet for people to get involved in the high school class, and that was last Wednesday night. I'm going to pass it around our class this night. And gentlemen, if you would find a slot to fill in, there's a place for opening and closing, opening songs, for the 5-minute message, and for a closing prayer. So if you fill up to any of that or all of that, and fill as many blanks as you like. So appreciate that. If you've got some youngsters that aren't here, but you as a mom or dad feel like they're qualified to step in and do that and would like to encourage them to do that, then do that as well. So I'm going to start over here with Mr. Jim. Now, Jim, leave a few slots for some other folks, okay? Don't let everybody take all of them right off the bat. But if you would kind of take that and just if y'all would kind of work it through the group, I would appreciate that very much. I'd love to see a time when we had just everybody involved and you saw as little of me as possible during the devotional, but that we'll entrust that into your care. All right, we are in Philippians, the letter of joy, Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 3 here in just a minute. So open, turn in, boot up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We'll start reading there. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi from our best guess, or my best guess, is from prison in Rome, his house imprisonment in Rome, not the Mamertine prison, but under house arrest in Rome. And if you remember during Paul's third missionary journey, he talked about compelled he was to go to Rome. In fact, in Acts 19, verse 21, he says, "I must visit Rome." So he was very, very much compelled to visit Rome. I doubt when he said that he had in mind he would go to Rome as a prisoner. I imagine he kind of had in mind he was going to go to Rome as a free missionary. just like he had on his first, second, and third missionary journeys, and that he would take his work, mission work to Rome as a free missionary, not as a prisoner, but nonetheless, he's there, and he knows the idea of trouble firsthand, and that's really kind of what our text is tonight, dealing with trouble. And really, I want us to pay attention to not only the fact that Paul and the church are dealing with trouble, but how they deal with that. Not only how they handle it, the attitude they approach it with. And what we're going to see is the ability to... did I download the wrong one? Please don't tell me that. Michael... I downloaded a Philippians 1:12-18. I opened up the Dropbox and then Sunday or PowerPoint in use. Would you look and see if maybe I've got it in the wrong slot somewhere? Maybe I. This is last week's. Maybe you can rescue me. It sure is hard teaching an old dog new tricks. I thought I had it in the right slot, but I may not have, so I appreciate you checking that. All right, so we're going to look at, first of all, the trouble that they deal with outside. There he is, look at you. You are so good. It's you know, you don't have to be good if you surround yourself with really good people, right? Thank you, Michael. Appreciate that, brother. All right. We're going to look at trouble from the outside and how the church and Paul turned trouble from the outside into triumph. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Let's read together. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. We'll stop there. So there's trouble that Paul's dealing with, and Paul is in chains. And the problems he's dealing with, by the way, we're going to do some, I hope we're going to have some time to do some really good, how does this work for us? How does this fit our world? And I think about the struggles that Paul's dealing with in chains. I think about the struggles that the Ukraine church is dealing with and the work that the prices are doing in SoPo. And I think about all those things, and I'm thinking, what struggles do we have from persecution outside the church? From if Paul's in chains, his problems are serious. He's in chains. A lot of translations say in verse 13, he's in bonds. So he was arrested in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 21. And there were two different charges that were leveled at him in Acts 21 at the end of his third missionary journey. One of them was he was charged with teaching against the Jews, teaching against their laws and teaching against their temple. That's Acts 21, verse 28. So he was charged with being against the Jewish faith. True or false? Is the charge true or false? Was he anti-law of Moses? Was he anti-Jewish faith? Was he anti-temple? No? Okay. Did he suggest that his worshipers go to Saturday synagogue and then Sunday worship? Or no? Okay. So how do we balance that? How do we and I'm with Harry all the way. The charges are not accurate. I'm going to take the stance that charges aren't accurate. He's not against the law of Moses. He's not against the temple. He's not against Judaism. But he also doesn't promote Christians to go to Saturday synagogue and then go to Sunday worship. So how do you do that? How do you not promote Judaism but not be anti-Judaism? He's not indifferent with it, is he? He's not indifferent. Yeah.
Christianity that we are supposed to adhere to.
He's not against the adversarial position, perfect language. He's not an adversary to Judaism, but he understands that Judaism has fulfilled its purpose. It's done its job. It's been the school teacher that's led them to the Messiah. Christ is the better sacrifice. He's the better temple. He's the better priesthood. He's the better, yeah. It's not that he's against Judaism, but he says something has come along that's better, and something that Judaism pointed to, right? It's the fulfillment of Judaism. It's the end to which Judaism was created. It's why God gave him the elementary school of the Law of Moses, so they could be primed and ready when the Messiah comes. Now. For a person who's a practicing Jew who still believes in the necessity of the priesthood and of the sacrificial system and the Law of Moses and the temple, that sounds a lot like anti, doesn't it? It sounds very adversarial. Well, they were brought charges against him. One of the charges was that he was teaching against the Jews, their laws, their temple, and it depends, that's a misrepresentation of what he was trying to say. The other charge was that he defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into the forbidden place. True or false? Did he ever bring Gentiles into the temple? No. Total fabrication. Total fabrication. So basically the situation is we've got a little bit of truth. And now we're going to take a little bit of truth, and we're going to add to that our other charges, and we will we'll try to get something against Paul that sticks. Well, in Acts 24, Governor Felix listened to him. In Acts 25, Governor Festus listened to him. They've run out of ideas of what to do with him, and so Paul appeals to Caesar, and that's his right as a Roman citizen. And now after he's been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, and finally he reaches Rome, and he's in chains. So the problem he's dealing with are serious. But notice what happens with Paul while he's in chains, verse 13 and 14. He's in chains for Christ, right? And it says in the latter part of verse 13, it's become clear to everyone that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers have been encouraged to speak the word of God. So there's a couple of things that are happening. First of all, he's preaching Christ to the whole palace guard. Some translations say the whole palace. To the whole palace guard. He's using his imprisonment to speak the gospel to his captors. He's got to have somebody stationed with him. It even suggested that a Roman soldier might be chained to him. Some say two Roman soldiers chained to him. But whether they're chained together or not, they've got to be in the house together because the Roman soldier has to keep an eye on him. So he has a captive audience. He got a captive audience to speak to them about the gospel. Now, what's interesting, it was against Roman law at the time that Paul's in prison. It's against Roman law to proselytize, to try to persuade someone to change from their chosen faith to another chosen faith, whatever it is. And so it's against the law if you come across someone who worships Diana, the goddess of fertility, or Artemis in Ephesus, and you want to talk to them about the one true God. That's technically illegal in Rome. But what's Paul doing? He's sharing the gospel with his captors. And so he says, because of that, the whole palace guard has heard Paul preaching Christ. Not only that, because of that, there's others that are finding their voice to talk about Christ. If Paul is so compelled to speak the gospel that it winds up costing him to be incarcerated, and if he's so compelled when he's incarcerated to speak the gospel that he's evangelizing the palace guard, then other people go, well, if that's, it encourages them. It sets an example for them. It's a model for them, and they're following it. So there's a lot of really interesting things that are happening. There's problems. Are the problems real? He's in chains. That's pretty legit. But Paul doesn't let the problems shut him down, nor do he let the problems shut the other people down. It's used as an encouragement. So here's the question. What's Paul's attitude? What's the attitude that advances the gospel? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that it would have been easy for Paul, if he wanted to have a defeatist attitude. Nothing ever goes right. I was coming back to Jerusalem. Now, here, I'm gonna play Paul for a minute, and I'm going to do my pity party, all right? I was on a third missionary journey. I've collected money throughout all the West, all the Gentile churches. I'm bringing this big collection back for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. I'm coming back. I'm here to encourage the saints in Jerusalem. I go to the temple. I'm trying to walk that fine line between not offending the Jews, but helping them see that there's something better in Christ. I'm doing all these things. I'm serving God faithfully. I'm doing everything I know to do. And what happens? I get sidetracked. I get ambushed. Nothing ever goes right. Why can't something go right for me? Do you see any of that in Paul, in his writing, in his demeanor? I don't see any of that. Another, I think it could have had a defiant attitude. I'm innocent. And I don't. Sometimes these resonate way too good with me. I'm innocent. These charges are bogus. And boy, you just wait till God gets a hold of you. I could do that so easy. You just wait. I'm innocent. God's going to smite you when he gets around to it. Does he do that? Does he have the defeatist attitude? Do you see any sense that he has a defiant attitude? What attitude does he have? He's not oblivious to the fact that he's had some hardships, right? Right. Never met the dude. Yeah, Peter denies knowing him three times. Yeah.
And Paul was the total opposite of Peter from the standpoint of, I don't care how many times you deny me, I'm still going to deny you three times. Right.
Yeah, when they take him outside the city and try to execute him by throwing stones at him, and he gets back up and walks back in the same city, either he's really not very bright or he's extraordinarily brave, one of the two. And I think the second is the call. So yeah, he's committed. So let me ask you this: what would it have looked like if Paul has the guards as his captive audience, and he just gripes, "I never get a break. Nothing goes right for me. I can't believe I'm stuck here. How much more time before I can see Caesar? How much do you think that would have been very effective? Do you think that'd been an effective evangelism tool? This defeatist attitude." Do you think that would have motivated others to start to preach the gospel? Well, Paul's been beat down. I'll take the mantle from here. What about a defiant attitude? Do you think that would have been productive in the guard, in the palace? Okay, so we're in the letter of Philippians, which is the letter of joy. So I'm going to say his attitude is joyous. He's looking for the positive. He's finding the positive things that are in here. Yeah, I'm in chains, verse 13, but look what he has. Look what he says in verse 12. Yeah, life's rough. It's tough. It's hard. It's not fair. It's not right. But what's happened is what? What's happened is really served to what? Verse 12. To advance the gospel. Well, he sees God working in this. Now, God's work would have been hampered if he'd have been defeatist or defiant. He'd have been angry if he'd have been bitter. But the fact that he finds joy is, I think, something of an anomaly. I think it holds their attention. So just imagine how disarming it must be. So you're a Roman soldier, and you're charged with going to babysit this guy under house arrest. He's some troublemaker from the West. don't know much about him, and he's part of some new age mysticism religion, who knows what. But it's not, you know, he's just one of those religious nut kind of guys. And so you're charged to go guard him under house arrest, and you walk in the door, and you're expecting defiance, you're expecting defeatism, you're expecting an attitude. And Paul comes and says, man, I am so glad you're here. I'm glad. Here, you put that. Put your chain. You know, put the cuffs on here, and we'll cuff you. I'm glad. Let's talk. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your life. Tell me about how'd you come to be a soldier? Is that first generation, third generation? Is that part of your? And tell me what's your faith? What's your faith look like? Can you imagine how disarming that must be? Here's a guy you're supposed to guard, and he's taking a caring interest in you and talking to you about the most important thing in his world, his hope for an eternity through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, this is really, I would have never asked to be arrested. I don't think that was part of his business plan when he was planning a trip to Spain or to Rome. But he's not letting any of this shut him down. He's not letting any of this get in the way of his mission. He continues to see opportunity. I want you to know this is what's happened. I don't like it. It's not my plan, but it's really served to advance the gospel. Isn't that great? Look at the opportunities I've had I didn't have before. It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard, Praetorian guard, and to everybody else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers of the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Jim, you started to say something. I shut you off. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Just wasn't a slogan for Paul. It wasn't a business card. It was a mantra for living, right? Then it's even better. Yeah. Yeah. So let me ask you this. What kind of troubles does Glenpool Church of Christ face from the outside? I don't know of any of us that are in chains for the gospel. I don't know of any of us that have been, we certainly don't have the kind of struggles that the church in Ukraine has, or in China, or in Pakistan, or in a lot of these other countries where it's dangerous to be a Christian. But that doesn't mean that we're Pollyanna and everything's just perfect. So are there some challenges that Glenpool Church of Christ faces from outside?
Yes.
Like what?
Culture.
Culture. Okay, I thought you said torture, and I thought, boy, Jim's got a total different experience from what I've had in Glenpool. But so, we could go a lot of different ways with that. Culture. All right. So culture. So how does culture create problems for Glenpool Church of Christ? I'm sorry? There are certainly elements in culture that seem to fly in the face of God's will. Keeping the marriage bed pure. The call for this gender morphing that and my heart breaks for the folks that struggle with that, who were born into a culture that says you need to search what you are, because you may not be what you think you are in your biology. Imagine someone takes what anchors you think you have into your identity and rips those anchors out and says, now you go try to figure out how it works from here. So we have that. We have
racial problems.
We have political issues where we've got folks that are less than stellar and less than honest. Trust me. I'm going to say I think there may be one or two politicians that aren't straight up honest. What other issues?
Indifference.
Ooh, indifference. Okay. Two great minds think alike. Indifference. We're living in a culture that has developed a post-Christian mentality, which simply means we can live the American dream, and the American dream no longer necessitates or no longer feels necessary to be a part of Christianity. The nation that was born and created as one nation under God for Christian liberties, for people to be able to worship the way they believe that God wants them to worship as Christians and live, now has decided that's not necessary. And in some circles, it's even detrimental. So, what do we do with that? Do we have a defeatist attitude? All right, let me put it this way. If we develop or adopt or allow ourselves to embrace a defeatist attitude, is that going to help us proclaim the message? We can't catch a break. They tell me I'm okay to pray, but I need to do it at home. I can have a celebration in the end zone, but I better not drop to my knees. We can wish for good luck at the ball game, but we can't pray for safety for our players. Darn these people. Sorry, culture. I hate these. Is that going to proclaim the message? How do we approach a culture that is either indifferent to hostile? Or let me say this. Ignorant. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but just don't understand. They weren't raised around religion. I mean, there's more and more people in the world today who are grown adults who have zero religious background. Used to, the majority of the people you found who weren't religious or practicing a faith were raised in a faith. They're just rebelling or walked away from it. Nowadays, we're in a culture where it's not at all surprising to meet someone who was raised in a home that had no faith connection whatsoever. So ignorant to indifferent to rebellious. The three attitudes that we've got here on the board, which one's going to be the most effective in reaching all three of those segments? Compassion example. If we've got defeatist, defiant, and joyous, which one of those three is going to be most effective? Joyous, yeah. Now, if we're struggling with the culture, this ignorant, indifferent, and defiant, pardon me, where can we find joy in that? So a quick aside. I'm preaching in Texas. My allergies get me, and I just need one good cough. And I'm thinking one good cough will clear me. And so I think I turned the thing off. I put my arm up here to be like that, and all it does is push the microphone right up against my mouth, and just everybody hit the ground. Thought a bomb had gone off. I thought I was going to do that again. So I started tickle. Now back. How do we find joy in working with a culture that runs from ignorant to indifferent to defiant? Where's the joy in that? Or how do we come to that with joy?
No matter how they rule it, they're still going to be our place in heaven as long as we stay the Lord and know that God's still in charge at the end of the day.
Yeah, poor old Jeremiah says, you go preach. Nobody's going to listen to you, but you need to go preach. It's our job to be faithful believers and faithful Christians and to proclaim the message. And imagine if you live in a world where whether you're ignorant or whether you're indifferent or whether you're defiant, it's easy without hope, the hope that you and I have of eternity in heaven. By the way, if this life is all we get, I've been blessed richly, but I've also got some real big frustrations. To think that there's a home in heaven where all the frustrations are gone and the blessings stay, does that give me a reason to be hopeful and joyous even in a time that's this tough? Like you said earlier about Paul, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I mean, what the worst you can do to me is what? Take my physical body away from me and I get to go home to heaven. Threaten me with heaven, why don't you? So what if we're the kind of people that no matter what happens, we hold on to the joy we have as believers of a home in heaven, of being adopted into God's family, being written into God's will, being co-heirs with Christ, having a clean slate, a fresh start, and have a home in heaven waiting for us. No matter what happens here, man, COVID's tough and we've lost some good people and it's changed our world. And man, I'm thankful that God has protected me and my wife through this and my kids, and I'm thankful that we're moving on towards a world that is managing that. But even if I catch it and I die, I'm going to heaven. There ain't nothing anybody can do to me here that's going to take away the promises that God's given me. So one way we can have joy in the midst of a culture that's kind of frustrating, and I can only imagine for the greatest generation, the World War II generation that fought the Second War to end all wars, and then those who served and fought and died and put their life on the line to preserve a nation that now seems to be turning on the values that a lot of those soldiers were fighting for when they were out in the jungle and they were fighting. How frustrating that must be, and how easy it would be to become bitter. You know, I faced bullets for you. But not to do this to the country that I faced bullets for and my friends died for. It'd be so easy to do that, but that message isn't going to resonate with people who need to hear the gospel. So I think if we can hold on to our joy, if we can hold on to the good things that we have and the promises that we have, then I think we can continue to be effective in a world that seems less open. But we would be the freakishly happy people if nothing can steal our joy. If we don't join them at griping at the water cooler and griping at, I'm not going to gripe about politics. I'm not going to gripe about this law. I'm just going to I'm going to be someone who comes from a position of joy. How radical would that be? All right, let's press on. So we have triumph that comes from trouble outside the church. There's also triumph here in this section from trouble that comes from inside the church. Let's begin reading in verse 15. Paul continuing to write to the church in Philippi. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter, the ones that preach for goodwill, do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who do have envy and rivalry, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? There's the conclusion. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether with false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I what? Yeah, I rejoice. I have joy. He's happy. So there's trouble from inside the church. Some demonstrate the very best in Christian character. They're preaching the gospel, and they're motivated by goodwill and love. Verse 15, verse 16. So Paul's had been in chains. Because of that, some have been emboldened to proclaim the gospel, and some of them are doing it out of love and concern. They have the very best of motives. They want to continue the message that maybe Paul taught them, the message that Paul went to prison for, the message that gives hope to a lost and dying world. And so there's good going on here, but there's also some that exhibit the very worst of Christian character. Their preaching is motivated by envy and rivalry, verse 15. For whatever reason, they seem to have some kind of grudge against Paul. Now, I'll say this much. For those that are preaching with the worst Christian character out of envy and rivalry, I want to suggest to you that their preaching is accurate of the gospel. Their message is biblical, what we call biblical. It's correct. And I think if it weren't, Paul would correct it. Paul would say, we have some people that are preaching, because he does that elsewhere, right? Was it 1 Corinthians, I think 15 it was? He goes, you know, hey, they're saying that there's no resurrection from the dead, and you know, he doesn't mind correcting false teaching when he comes across it. I want to suggest that the people he's talking about here, who are preaching out of envy and rivalry, the message is accurate, the motives are impure. Because I think if the message wasn't, he would correct him. So the motives are impure, whatever reason they. And what he says in verse 17 Is there stirring up trouble for Paul? Some translations say raise up affliction for Paul. And the language there is reminiscent of a prisoner's chains rubbing sores on their hands, on their arms, and on their legs. And so I think his wording is very poetic. It's very image-driven. Here's Paul in chains, and there's some people who are preaching out of rivalry and envy, and they're trying to chafe him like the chains are chafing him. They're trying to get under his skin like the chains are abrasing his skin. And so they're wanting to cause injury. They're wanting to cause harm to him. But notice Paul's attitude. What advances the gospel? Verse 18. But what does it matter? Now, he's not saying that it's not important to preach with the right motives, but he's saying we're not going to let this stop us. They're not going to win. We're not going to let them control the message. We're not going to let them control the outcome. What does it matter? The important thing is Christ is preached. I don't know about you, that's a pretty big, that's a person who has a really good grasp on the really big picture. Because I'm going back to the defiant and defeatist. Isn't it bad enough I'm in chains for something I didn't do, and now you've got to try to rub salt in the wound? And he's like, that really, the fact that they're trying to chafe me doesn't matter. What matters is the gospel's being preached. And so Paul sees his incarceration as kind of a lighting a fire into some of these folks, even some who see it as an opportunity to gig Paul. The gospel's being preached. Now let's play with this for just a minute. I think for this discussion we have to kind of take it out of the realm of what's going on here, because I don't know of anybody inside in Glenpool Church of Christ who is acting out of envy or acting out of a desire to cause strife or a desire to cause problem. They're not. I don't know of anybody acting out of rivalry. So I think we need to remove the malicious intentions. But are there any struggles that this congregation has inside? Yes. Are there struggles that Glenpool Church of Christ has to address within the family of believers in Glenpool? Doesn't have to be conflict between one another. Are there any hurdles that we have? Or is everything just perfect? We've had all kinds of hurdles lately, like yeah. We were about 2 years ago, we were shut down. About 2 years ago, nobody meets in the house. And many learn Zoom real quick. Some didn't. Some did. We've had other issues. I was running a list the other day, just trying to work on just some. We've had in the last 2 years, there's been about 60 of our members that have moved away or passed away. We've had about half of that many join us. What's interesting about the 60 that have moved away or passed away is that a lot of them were the worker bees, key servants, elders, deacons, teachers. And that's not to say that many of the new folks that we've had are very much worker bees. But we've only had half as many, and 10 of those 30 new ones that we have are babies, which... Hallelujah, praise God. I mean, what a great gift that is. But it's going to be a while before they can be elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers. So now we're looking at coming back out of COVID and starting trying to get back into a regular groove, and there's a real issue of manpower or woman power. Who's going to staff these ministries that want to get back going? Who's going to staff the classrooms? Who's going to, you know, we've had a net loss of two elders. We've had three step down and one step up. We've lost a handful of deacons, and we've not had deacon selection yet. But there's some things that we're going to want to do that we're just going to look around and go, okay, where's the manpower for that? Where's the people power for that? We've got folks that thank goodness we have opportunities for folks to worship at home. But for those who have a compromised immune system, who are caring for people with a compromised immune system, those who are getting well, those who are sick, that's perfect for that. But there's also some that have just decided it's easier to stay home. And it's really hard because you can't be a Sunday school teacher from home. It's kind of, if you want to be a shepherd and shepherd the flock, it's kind of hard to shepherd from home. It's kind of hard to be a servant, a deacon who deacons from home. And so we've got some struggles. Now, what do we do about that? When's the last time you called them? So do we can come to that and go, woe were me, woe am I? Yeah, this is hard. And what are we going to do? I mean, we have a defeatist attitude. We're sunk. Can we agree that it's a totally different world and congregation than it was 3 years ago before COVID came? Can we agree that some of the challenges that we're facing are totally different than the challenges we faced before? What do we do with that? Do we adapt and overcome, or do we roll over and play dead? What attitude is going to be the attitude that's going to help us get through this and come out stronger on the other side than we were before? Defeatist, defiant, joyous. One of the things that I love seeing, and I'm seeing it more and more, are people who in the past they've been wonderful, beautiful, faithful people, but they now that with these vacuums that are existing in needs of just service, I'm seeing people step up, I'm seeing God work on people's hearts, and seeing them being nudged and motivated to do things that scare them to death, things that they feel totally ill-equipped for. And the whole point of our Sunday morning God's Call sermons is to remind us that it's not about us. You know, God had a four-part plan for Abraham to bless the whole world, and the only part Abraham was in charge of was go. The land, the nation, the blessing was God's part. So I'm seeing God work within this congregation to bring some folks that thought they were in retirement back out of retirement, to bring some folks who didn't think there was a space for them to serve in a certain section to start to serve. I've seen God's work on people's hearts. To me, that's a reason for joy. It's going to look different. It's going to feel different, but there's a reason for joy. So that the reason, well, in chapter 2, verse 4, we're going to get there in a minute, or one of these days. It says, each of us should look not only to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. And that's how we turn trouble into triumph. Is not looking inward at me, but looking outward. And how can God use me, and what am I willing to do? And it's amazing. I absolutely adore watching people do things for the kingdom of God that scares them to death. Do things that they feel like is way out of their league, that they're not anywhere near qualified for, and watch them have the guts to try it. Just confident they're going to die on the battlefield. Just okay, I'm going to try it, but this isn't going to work out good. When it doesn't, I'm going to come back and I'm going to tell you. And watch God give them victory. And they come out on the other side like, I didn't die. And it wasn't all that horrible. And I survived and even had a few people say thank you. And then watch that blossom. God loves to work in that environment. And I've seen him do it. And I'm seeing him do it here. And I really believe God's taking this congregation and saying, yeah, we don't have the manpower we did before. But you don't know what kind of talent's here that's budding to the surface and is going to blossom. with God, with the power of God and the willingness of God's people. Thoughts?
Christ is our example. We know that.
Yeah, Christ is the example.
And you go back to the cross where it says, I mean, you think through that, and what he suffered was spikes being driven through his hands and his feet.
Right. He suffered excruciating pain, right?
And there was no guile in his mouth.
Yeah, Hebrews 12:2, I think it is. That's my notes. You read my notes, Jim. Hebrews 12:2, Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. There was no joy in the cross. The joy that Christ had was to be able to offer salvation for people on the other side of the cross. We can endure whatever we have for the joy set before us. And as has been said before, if we don't have anything else, we've got the joy of a home in heaven. But I'm finding joy in watching people blossom. I'm finding joy in watching people rise to the occasion. I'm finding joy in seeing people tug on people's hearts and them saying, I don't know what to do with this, but I can't let it go. So if Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, we can endure what comes our way for the joy that we have in overcoming the moment and in serving. And that's the attitude that gives us success with the troublesome world and with the issues that we face inside here. God bless you. We'll come together and worship here in just a minute.